Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. It's going to be an Ask the Pastor day today here on our Bible study program. So if you have questions on any variety of topics that we talk about in church life, today is your day. We specifically want this program to be a place where if you have a question that you'd really like to get an answer for, but you don't really want to necessarily go talk to your own pastor, maybe you're embarrassed or whatever it is, you can call here. If you want to be anonymous, you can do that. I'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. I always bring some stuff. Look at all this stuff I got here. Always bring some stuff. And I never get to use it because people always call in and have good questions. Actually, I had to elbow my way into the Dr. Martin Nolan program here a week ago because I had a question I wanted to ask for about 8 months, so I finally just went ahead and did it. We'll give you phone numbers here in just a second. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walther. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Easy to find over there on the Beltline, just up the road east, I guess, of 157. Over there in the Collinsville Metroplex along there. How are you, sir?
I'm doing pretty good.
Do I see you? Looks like you're enjoying a lozenge there. Are you
a little
cold?
My first cold of the season,
oh,
I guess.
Oh, my goodness.
I usually only have two of these, but this one came a little early.
Well, we have no colds here at the radio station.
Oh,
so if any emerge in the next week,
you blame
it's going to be your fault completely.
Yeah, oh, my. Well, school started, you know, and the kids got to pass the germs around, I guess.
That is the, I think that is the single greatest pooling of germs and infectious stuff that takes place, and that's in the schoolroom. Other than that, how's everything going here as the fall approaches?
Yeah, going great. I just wanted to mention, I got an email the other day from an 81-year-old gentleman from Australia who listens to our worship service. I don't know if he was listening on our website or your website, but he said he appreciated our services, and he was making copies of them and passing them out to his friends. So the world is getting smaller, isn't it, every day?
Just looking at some internet data the other day, and we're being listened to on all continents,
yes.
All continents around the world except for Antarctica. I don't think there's anybody down there getting internet access, but more in some places, less in others, and certainly a good deal of folks are picking us up here in North America. But, yep, the term was not Australia. The term was Oceania. Oceania, something like that. That's what they're calling Australia and its surrounding
The islands. The island countries, right.
Yeah, and we've got some folks down there who access us via the Internet. So that is really cool.
Yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program, Ask the Pastor. Looks like somebody has called in here, and I just have a message from our screener who says the listener is asking for prayer, strength, and courage for her work situation. I really don't know. There's no name here or anything, but I guess God knows the name and the situation.
Sure.
So let's include that in our prayers, if you would,
bet.
Sir.
I'm going to read this verse from Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you this day that despite the many destructive forces around us in the world today, nevertheless, you bring to us your word and in it all that we need for life and salvation. And we ask your blessings as we turn to that word and various topics and questions that people have today in this time. We also pray for the special person who is struggling with some difficulties at work and many others, I'm sure, who would fit right in that category today. We pray that you would give them strength and wisdom to be the people you want them to be in that particular situation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Walther, I got a couple of articles here off of the Internet. It's where I get all my articles these days. And I didn't go in looking necessarily for anything in particular, but everything that was sort of top of mind today as I was searching around has to do with homosexuality.
Okay.
And I think that Christians are probably going to be facing some difficult situations here in the future where they're either going to have to amend their previous understanding of what it means to be a Christian, or they're going to have to take a stand against homosexuality and the homosexual agenda. And, of course, that portends conflict. And most folks are not interested in engaging in any more conflict than they need to. This first story, it was dated September 7th, and it says two former employees of a major metropolitan newspaper in Indiana are charging in a federal lawsuit. This is a federal court. That they were demoted and fired for their Christian beliefs. James Patterson and Lisa Coffey worked for years on the editorial board of the Indianapolis News. They were transferred to the sister paper, the Indianapolis Star, when the News folded, but in a Title VII religious discrimination lawsuit filed in U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Indiana, Coffey and Patterson claimed that when the newspaper was bought by the Gannett Publishing Company, homosexual and pro-homosexual management were installed. Now, we just jump down here a little bit. It says, most people fail to realize, the former Star employee contends, how the secular media is promoting the de-Christianization of America. This whole issue is so much bigger than two people or a newspaper, she says. It's really about media control. It's about the growing monopolization of the press by media giants who are systematically buying up television, radio, internet, newspaper outlets. That's story number one. Here's a story out of California. California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger has vetoed what conservative activists call a homosexual indoctrination bill, but two other quote-unquote gay agenda bills await his veto pen, according to conservatives. The bill vetoed on Wednesday is Senate Bill 1437, said California public schools may neither teach nor sponsor any activity that reflects adversely on anyone because of their sexual orientation. But according to the Campaign for Children and Families, a conservative advocacy group that lobbied against the bill would have altered kindergarten through seniors in high school public education textbooks, instructional materials, and school-sponsored activities to, quote, positively reference transsexuality, transvestitism, bisexuality, and homosexuality, including homosexual marriage. Legislation, and more to come yet on that. And then here's a article titled Criminalizing Faith. The slippery slope of secular humanism continues to become even more so all around the world. We are quickly moving beyond a mere degradation of social virtues to outright hostility against religion and potential criminalization of adherents who practice their faith in their daily lives. In recent years, we have seen the Dutch government change its laws to allow euthanasia, gay marriage, infanticide of imperfect children, and most recently, the sanctioning of gay polygamous unions. Gay marriage has become a reality in Canada and Massachusetts. For years, our own government has flirted with passage of so-called hate crimes legislation that essentially criminalizes individual thoughts by way of adding extra penalties if biases, hatreds, or intolerances are perceived in the commission of a crime. And now the British government is proposing a sweeping new legal code that would forbid discrimination against homosexuals when in the market for, quote, goods and services, unquote. Then we jump down in the article. It says, for example, religious schools would commit a crime by not allowing gay students or teachers. We just got done talking about how Good Shepherd has started a new school year. Churches that occasionally rent out their facilities for community events would violate the law by not allowing gays the same access, perhaps even to hold same-sex marriage services.
Uh-huh.
Now, well, you and I, we could stick our heads in the sand here, Pastor. I think I could stick mine in the sand probably longer than you could, but I think there's a tidal wave coming here, and it's going to arrive at the Good Shepherd door eventually. Are you thinking about this?
Yes, we are. In fact, we have deliberately spoken of this in some of our meetings, some of our leadership meetings, just to put it in the minutes, get it on the record, you know, that this is something that we have to anticipate happening. You look around, all you have to do is look around at some of the other countries in Canada. You mentioned European countries where things are already changing. We have to be prepared for those same kinds of changes to come to our country as well. And what I think I'm concerned about is that as Christians, we want to be careful that we do not compromise our message for the sake of what will come first in the form of economic pressure. Taking away a tax status would be one possibility. That's something that probably could happen, which, frankly, you know, that's not, if that's all it is, that's not the worst thing in the world. That's a big chunk of money for a lot of churches, but I'm sure that we could handle that, and it wouldn't be a problem. But jailing of pastors, that's a problem. And, you know, this is going to be a long time, I think, before it ever gets to something like that in our country. But there is a pastor in one of the Scandinavian countries who was jailed because he preached a sermon in which he taught that homosexual behavior was a sin. And he was subsequently released, I think, from that. But we got to be prepared for those things. And I think my biggest concern is that we don't say to ourselves, well, gee whiz, we don't want to lose our property. We don't want to shut down the work of the church. So let's bend our message a little bit. Pastor, let's just not talk about those things, you know. And I think we have to be prepared for possible changes that might be coming.
You probably could follow the assigned readings for the day for the next 10 years faithfully and never talk about this issue. And thereby not stir the pot and make everybody happy.
Somewhat
Is that
possible.
A good idea?
Yeah, that's somewhat possible. That's exactly the problem that I'm referring to as well, though. It's just, you know, sadly, we're talking about the big picture here and the worst-case scenarios. But the reality of it is, Chuck, is that there are a lot of churches that are already doing this in a subtler way. That is to say, their message is geared in such a way as to not offend people. And so we don't talk about issues that might polarize or that might offend somebody. And that's been happening for a long time. And I can't imagine that we won't see more of that if the pressure against some of these important teachings of the Bible is increased.
Do you think that as you look to the future here, that the situation that we're in, the condition that we're in as a society and culture in our country, is in any way parallel to the society and culture that we've been reading about in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? The southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, the 10 northern tribes in what is called Israel in those two Old Testament books, and the way the leadership played out there from king to king, that's what we have chronicled for us in those two books. And every so often we hear about the Asherah poles, we hear about the high places, we hear about foreign gods and idol worship. There was, I understand, at least certainly in connection with the so-called Asherah poles, some sexual immorality going on in the context of religion,
right,
in that Old
right.
Testament period. When New Testament Christians import into their churches and into their theology approval for homosexual behavior or endorsement of homosexual marriage, is that the same as having Asherah poles?
I can't see much of a difference there at all. Right. It's just, it's maybe not quite the same because they aren't talking about worshiping a god in another name, but in a sense they are changing the name of God, especially when you think about the fact that the name of God is a lot bigger than just Jesus or Lord or Yahweh or something like that. It includes everything that we have in the Bible about him. And so
his complete identity.
Yeah, it's complete identity. The name is just the beginning of the Bible, basically. And if we start changing what we want to believe in the Bible, then it's another form of shifting the image of God, and it is a form of idolatry.
The Old Testament seems to communicate fairly clearly that God takes a very dim view of this mm-hmm. kind of activity, this kind of behavior, and that there were severe consequences for yeah. God's Old Testament people when they corrupted their true faith that was delivered to Abraham, mm-hmm. the promises that were delivered to Abraham, with these aberrant sexual behaviors.
Yeah.
Should we be battening down the hatches?
I think it's interesting that you mention that, especially in regard to Chronicles. I've been reading through Chronicles myself in my own devotions. And, you know, there's a number of places where the chronicler will say that this king was a pretty good king, but, you know, the one thing he didn't do was to get rid of the completely the high places and the other elements of syncretistic, idolatrous mingling of worship in Judah. And so, you know, that just shows us that God really is concerned. This isn't just, you did a really good job. You could have done a little bit better. No, you did a really good job, but this was one thing that really stands out as a grave problem in that history and in the times when those people were living.
What would you say? I don't know what your experience is like, but just about every other pastor that I've ever talked to about this issue or talked to here on the radio about has said that a huge number of people, maybe even a majority of people who are coming to him for marriage ceremonies are already living together mm-hmm. or are already sexually active, whatever the case may be. And an outsider could look at the church and say, you bunch of hypocrites, you have heterosexual immorality going on from right. the east to the west, and you've looked the other way, you've yeah. got people living together, and they're worshiping in your congregations and coming to the Lord's table, and you do nothing. And now you're going to condemn homosexual behavior?
Exactly right. Yeah, that's an inconsistency that, you know, was kind of what I was talking about before. There are already things that we are overlooking and ignoring. And that's something that is a judgment upon us. And I think that we can't just address the issue of homosexual sin. It's a package deal here. There's a lot of Sixth Commandment sins involved in this, and you've mentioned, you know, a couple of those there, and we need to address all of them and deal with all of them in a biblical way. And that's a challenge today, and I think it is a fair criticism that folks like that offer. However, you know, just because the church has slipped up in one area doesn't condone everything and say, well, let's just keep going that direction. No, maybe we need to back up a little bit and revise our ministry and our practices a little bit and start addressing some of these things. And that this is the way it needs to be.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment here on this open phone program, ask the pastor with Pastor Michael Waller of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Here's a caller. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm doing well.
Good.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'd like to know an eschatological application of Revelation 9, verses 18 through 21, and 22, verses 14 and 15. Is there an application or eschatological meaning that is relevant to today? And Brother Chuck.
When you say today, you mean contemporary times, or do you mean September 11th or America, or what is it?
Well, not a special day like September 11th, but I hear a lot of talk about eschatology in times, and I'd just like to know is there, if these verses can be, is there any application that we Christians can use from these verses in understanding why this judgment failed to produce repentance?
All right.
And Brother Chuck.
Yes, sir.
If you could, if you have time, could you possibly give me a definition of apostasy? I'm not sure I really understand what apostasy means.
You want that from me?
Yes.
I'll do my best.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Well, we've got to do two things right off the top here, and I may have to interrupt you as we get to the bottom of the hour. But the first is eschatological. What does that word mean, and specifically in the context you think of James' question?
Yeah, that just comes from the Greek word that means the last things. So we just use that as
The end times.
The end times, last things.
Hal Lindsey, Jerry Jenkins, Tim LaHaye.
Yeah, whatever the Bible has to say about the end of time, end of this world.
And I'm going to go ahead and guess that right off the bat we need to make a distinction here. Because people who hear the phrase end times, they think right away about these last days immediately preceding the soon coming of Jesus Christ, as it has been described by mm-hmm. certain preachers who have held forth that view. But when you talk about the last days, it's more in the context of all of the days since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven.
Right.
Until the present time. We are in the last days and have been for 2,000 years. Would that be correct?
That's the way I think that's the best way to handle all of these scripture passages. And I would justify that based on the sermon that Jesus delivered on the Mount of Olives. And there in that sermon, he uses the destruction of Jerusalem, the pending or coming destruction of Jerusalem.
Which happened in 70 AD.
Happened in 70 AD. As a kind of a backdrop for an ongoing process and final destruction of the world. And so I think of it as already beginning back then, you know, in 70 AD. And so that's one of the reasons that I would say that is the best way to understand it. Not that we are to think in terms of, well, everything's going just fine here. And then all of a sudden, you know, the 7 years of tribulation will be upon us, and then we'll have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and all of those issues. I think that's a misunderstanding of these passages. I believe that we are, these plagues, like James refers to.
You want to read that there in chapter 9?
Revelation 9 is dealing with the trumpet, the trumpets, and so we have the sixth trumpet. Beginning at verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts.
All right, we'll take up James' question on the other side of the break here. You're listening to the Bible Study Ask the Pastor.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, new twists emerge in Eugene's search for his father. Though he never doubts that prayer matters, Eugene is determined to act on any lead. A forgotten relative, a spy agency in Chicago, and a tragic accident are all part of the deepening plot. On the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What do you do when someone is so angry with you that they could kill you? Well, every community of every sort has ways of dealing with conflict. In the Bible's family led by Isaac and Rebekah, apparently deception is the way to go. So should it surprise us that after Rebekah hatched up the deception of masquerading her son Jacob to rob the blessing meant for their older son Esau from the blinding father Isaac, that the net result was a murder threat? But how does a deceiving family handle a murder threat? Of course, by more deception. We know from the preceding chapter that what really disturbed the twin boys' parents was Esau's marrying of two Hittite women. So when Rebekah heard the death threats uttered by Esau against his brother Jacob, the mother's deception continued. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So the death threat was gone, and Rebekah's favorite son was off to marry a relative rather than another one of these disgusting Hittites. The strong-willed women of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob family had asserted their will over their husbands again. But deceivers ultimately pay the price of their own deception. Rebekah would never see her son Jacob again. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many life lessons taught through the simply told stories of people in the Bible. Help us to learn the lesson that Rebekah didn't learn until later, that deceivers fall prey to their own deceptions. But help us also to be comforted by the fact that Rebekah was still buried in the place of the family inheritance with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and her son Jacob. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who loves God's children with an everlasting love. Amen.
Don't miss Michael Card in concert.
Human tears are older than the rain.
AM 850 KFUO welcomes Michael Card in concert at Zion Lutheran Church Harvester Friday, September 8th, and Zion Lutheran Church Belleville Sunday, September 10th. We've made it easy for you to find out about ticket information. Visit the links on our homepage at KFUO.org. Michael Card in concert.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Michael Walder is with us here today. Open phone program. That means you can call in with questions and comments. Janie, we see you on the line here. We're going to try to wrap up our response to James's question as it pertains to Revelation 9, Revelation 22. One other distinction I think we need to make, if I understand the theology that you hold, Pastor Walder, and I understand that better than I used to after many years on this program, and that is that the book of Revelation is not necessarily, and probably not in most of its part, a literal book. So when we talk about horses and power coming out of their mouths and tails that sting and things like that, this is not something that's going to be part of a literal future necessarily, but maybe a symbol or a type of something that we're all living through right now, yes?
Right, right. Okay. Definitely, yeah. Yeah, and see, John, he keeps saying, I saw. And the challenging part is to figure out, okay, well, he saw something in this vision. What does it apply to? And I think you can make a good case to say that this applies to everything that has been happening since Jesus ascended into heaven and from the time, and until the time when he will return again on the last day. The point here, and I think what James is referring to, is that you have these plagues, these judgments of God upon the world. And it is true. I mean, we have many, many people dying of terrible things in this world, wars and so on and so forth. And judgments like these are designed to bring people to repentance. And yet John, in his revelation here, indicates that, you know, this isn't going to be the great outcome. This isn't going to be like Jonah, where the whole city repents at the preaching of the prophet. No, what's going to happen in the book of Revelation is simply warning us, is to say God will continue to pour out his judgments upon this world for its sin and so on. And the vast majority of the inhabitants of this world will not repent of their sins. They'll just continue in them. And he mentioned not only here in chapter 9, but he also mentions kind of the final outcome of all of this in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And my translation simply translates the word porneia as immoral, but sexually immoral is the what's in the background there. And other translations are going to have sexually immoral. And so that's just one of the sins, one of the practices that that these people are continuing to do. And the warning here is, basically, don't look for the world to get better and better and more righteous as time goes on. Expect it to become hard-hearted and continuing to drift away from the Lord.
And I want to answer James' question about apostasy by simply saying, I don't know what the Greek word is. You probably do. But apostasy means to me having once put your hand to the plow and then removing your hand from the plow and turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, disavowing him, rejecting him, announcing that you do not believe in him after having once believed. Mm-hmm. That'd be my simple answer. Is that right?
Right. That's referring to that person who turns back, turns away, and we have examples of that in the Bible, and so it's Hymenaeus and so on, and they turned away as disciples. That happens, and there will be people that will turn from the gospel that they once embraced.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Janet, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, I was listening to you, Chuck, at the beginning, and I've heard it before, what's going on out in California. I think we should all take seriously what Paul writes real seriously in these last days. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Especially like the shield of faith, in which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And notice it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I think we ought to, in these last days, pray more often and read our Bibles. I'm talking about myself, too. We ought to pray constantly and do hear just what Paul says.
Right.
Right. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, watch and pray. And I would agree completely. Take up the full armor of God. Live by faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. So what Janie says is good advice, I think. What do we do in these times of the world going down so fast? We stand fast in his word and in our relationship that God has with us through the word of God, the means of grace.
There is a kind of a cycle that seems to be depicted in the word of God in various places, where people move through a kind of a cycle where God blesses them and they enjoy the fruits of that blessing. And then they get puffed up or they get arrogant about it, thinking that perhaps they are partially or entirely responsible mm-hmm. for that good outcome. And then they begin to turn their attention either to idols made by their own hands or worshiping themselves as the primary factor. And then comes adversity from God, anguish, repentance, and then you're back to the beginning where God is blessing again. We would appear to be moving through that cycle now in our country, where we have become arrogant and puffed up, and we're pushing God out of every place that we can push him out. And the Bible seems pretty clear that the destiny that we're approaching here is adversity, maybe very serious adversity. Are we just doomed to move through that cycle, or is there something that believing people, church-going people can do to short-circuit that?
I'm just finishing a book by Philip Yancey, and it's entitled, I think it's Finding God in Unexpected Places. And he speaks about his experiences with persecuted Christians traveling around the world, going to these churches. And one of the things he said is that these folks do not necessarily pray that God would take away all their persecutions and all of their sufferings and things like that. They realize that these serve a purpose, and that we have to realize that purpose too in our life. And it's very tempting to want to have a life without problems, you know, to have a country where everybody goes to church every Sunday and where there's no evil to contend with in the world. We'd like that, but that's just not going to happen. And the Word of God has assured us of that all over the place. So, you know, it's got to be a temptation of the devil for us to keep leaning in that direction.
It's an interesting contrast how in Western Europe and in North America, we've enjoyed such unbridled freedom. And the one thing we seem to have now accomplished with that freedom is to throw off the Christianity which seemed to permeate those cultures several centuries ago. While in the Eastern Bloc, where Christianity was condemned and outlawed, whether it was Eastern Europe or the Soviet Union, the word is that the church has flourished underground there and is strong there, and now that it's not necessarily outlawed anymore, is probably more faithful than free people in the West.
I think so, in many ways, right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. Is this kind of like an open line Friday where you can ask any questions?
Yes, it is.
Any questions?
Okay,
yes,
very good. Wondered if you might comment on a couple passages that a little puzzling to me and clear them up for me. First one is in Genesis chapter 44 with the verse 5 and 15. Now, I know what divination is, but in this context, when Joseph is talking about divination, it's a little puzzling. I'm wondering if you could clear that up for me.
Okay.
And then I got another question when you're done.
Okay, yeah. This is the account of Joseph and his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so Joseph has been in Egypt. He's risen up to this high status, and now his brothers, he's playing with his brothers here. And kind of messing with them a
right.
little bit. And so I think the troubling verse is in probably 15.
Is correct,
Joseph
yes.
said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" And to be honest with you, I don't exactly understand. Is this just part of the game that he's playing with them? He didn't have to practice divination to know what was going on, because mm-hmm. he did it. He was the one that put the silver, wasn't a silver cup, in Benjamin's
silver cup, right.
in Benjamin's bag.
Planted it there, yes.
Yeah, so Joseph certainly knew what was going on without any need to resort to divination.
And Deuteronomy condemns it, strictly forbidden, so I'm
right.
just kind of curious as to why he...
Yeah, why would he mention that mm-hmm. and even allude to the fact that he has the ability to do that? I should probably, though, I suppose a person could check on that word and terminology there a little bit.
Was wondering if there might be something to that.
Well, there could be a little more to that. I mean, Joseph could also maybe mean, you know, Joseph did do some pretty amazing things with his dreams and things like that, and I don't know if he's referring to some of those things, and that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing.
Right, under the category of divination, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, okay. Second question that I had is in 1 John 5, 5:16 regarding sin not leading to death.
Right. Okay. Yeah. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That's referring to what...
sin against the Holy Spirit?
Actually, that leads us into the whole issue of mortal sin. Mm-hmm. and what the church would later create these categories of mortal sin and venial sin. We don't agree with those categories that developed in the Roman Catholic Church. We would like to simply say that any sin that a person refuses to repent of is a mortal sin, all right, is a sin that leads to death. Now, how that applies, how we are to, and that we would just simply draw from all the rest of the Scripture. St. Paul, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All right, so any sin of which we are not forgiven and for which we refuse to repent is technically by those assurances is a mortal sin.
Agreed. It's under the cross of Christ.
Yeah. Now, let's see. John says if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, I'm kind of going out on a limb here. I'd like to probably study on this passage a little bit more, but I suppose what he could mean there is, these are sins that a person knows about, struggling with, is repenting of, and so on. And we need to pray about those, that we would overcome those. But then I think what he's saying is there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that.
What that almost sounds like, a little decision theology there. He should pray, and God will give him life. We don't proclaim that you can decide for Jesus. You can do an altar call, but that almost sounds like it would.
Thanks for the call, Charles.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thanks.
Yeah, that's a challenging passage.
My study Bible says that Gnosticism may be involved in this, and of course, in the first century, that was an emerging problem, where people were saying that spirit and flesh were two separate things, mm-hmm. and the only thing that really mattered was spirit. So you could do whatever you wanted with your flesh, and as that affected the Christian faith, the blending of the two,
right.
Perhaps that is the sin that leads to death, the corruption of the true Christian faith, as opposed to the person who is believing in Jesus for forgiveness in their sins and understands that they're a sinner.
Exactly.
But still falling into the arms of Jesus for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Two different things. Well, anyway. Good question. Real good question. Let's talk to Monica. Hi, Monica. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to, first of all, commend any Lutheran pastor who has the bravery or the courage or the guts to call sin by name from the pulpit. I'll just speak among our Lutheran churches, which I know something of, that it seems that because the culture is becoming more and more blended into what we do on Sunday mornings, for lack of a better word, it seems that sin is becoming dumbed down and generically referred to as mistakes, issues with God, problems, rather than I need myself. Monica needs her sin called out from the pulpit for myself.
Well, I hope your pastor's not listening.
I need my sin nailed, not just for the guy sitting to the left and right of me and for the culture. I need it for myself so that I am keenly made aware.
But you probably have a pretty good understanding of the function of the law, Monica, and you know you're probably the exception, maybe even the rare exception.
No, I'm worse than I probably know, and I need that constantly to be hammered. But at the same time, I was listening to another radio station yesterday.
I had two
Episcopal gentlemen on, one a bishop and one a rector. And the incredible blurring of the culture and the church, at the end of the hour, I don't think anyone could have told you what the gospel was.
Mm-hmm.
There was no good news because because of what we teach in the Lutheran Church, the sin was gone. There was no sin.
There can't be any good news if there isn't any bad news.
There was no good news. And so what it became is something they called mission, which was going out and doing something to prove that you're a good person.
All right, let's talk about it.
Thanks.
Well, that's interesting. Somebody in my congregation handed me an article from the Wall Street Journal just a couple of days ago. And it had to do with some controversies that have been erupting in certain churches that are adopting a ministry style. The ministry style is from the purpose-driven themes of Rick Warren. And so many of these churches have gone through some big upheavals. And the core of the upheaval has to do with what Monica's talking about, and that is the ministry style seems to gear in the direction of focusing on, therapy and helping people live a better life rather than dealing with sin and salvation.
This is exactly, in my opinion, just speaking for myself, what Joel Osteen has perfected.
He's perfected that. Now, Rick Warren would say, and in this article, they talk to him too, and he responds back. And this is the whole struggle that churches and ministry, we're all going through this stuff, you know, because we do need to connect and relate to the people as much as possible. And Rick claims, well, we can do both. We can do both. We can still have the message of sin and salvation, and we can still do the therapeutic type of sermons at the same time. And I guess that's the that's where the debate finally comes, you know, down to, can we really do that? How do we do that? Can we do that? How can you? That's the great challenge. And I guess for Monica and everybody out there, I would say, I think that's where we need to really pray for the church, pray for all the churches that are struggling in this area, because it is a challenge to boldly proclaim the Word of God regarding sin and regarding salvation, and to do it in a way that that it comes across to the people. And so this is a huge debate, really, in the church today, especially among pastors and lay leaders of congregations.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jeff. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I was wondering on Charles's question about the sin which leads to death.
Yes, sir.
Could John have been talking about the sin which leads to somebody else's death? Like, okay, if I get drunk and drive my car and crash somebody and I kill that person, you know, would that be an example of that? Because, you know, sin is sin and sin leads to death. So that's why I was just kind of wondering if he was trying to make, you know, look at it from a human perspective.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, I don't know if in the context I would probably go that direction, but...
Do you think he means temporal death or eternal death in the use of this word?
I think he's speaking more of eternal death, of separation from God. There's a sin which you know, leads to this separation from God and eternal death, and I really think that's probably what he's referring to there.
Let's take this call from Jack. Good morning, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. The way you were talking before about apostasy and idols and all that, and I'm reading Judges again now, and I just went through Gideon, and I never noticed this before, but, you know, they got the earrings as a gift from all the Israelites, and he melted them down and made an idol. And I for some reason, that's new to me. I couldn't remember that. I thought, what a shame. But then I thought, well, God's hand was surely in all that, and how we do the same thing with taking credit for something that God did for us. But my question is about Jephthah. What in the world was he thinking to, you know, to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord who abhorred such stuff? What in the world was on his mind?
Yeah,
thanks for the call.
That just brings up the whole...
Who's Jephthah?
Jephthah is one of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, I think if you sort of step back and say, what is this book all about? You have to say, you have to finally come down to, this is a book that's showing us what happens when people are kind of in and out with God.
I think that's where the cycle that I was talking
about
is best revealed.
Yeah, you've got these people kind of in and out, you know, the Midianites come and harass them, and they cry out and they need help, and God raises up a judge and he delivers them. But then they go right back into the same things again, and you have this kind of cycle, which Judges sums up by saying every man, the problem is they kept coming back to this, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so what you've got there is a case where people, they want God as long as he's there to help them physically with something, but that's all they want. And as soon as you got that problem solved, then I'm going to go do what's right in my own eyes, and it just creates all sorts of problems. And the period of the judges is a very unhappy time.
But you could say, what in the world was Jephthah thinking? What in the world was David thinking? What in the world was Solomon thinking? What in the world was Peter thinking?
What was I thinking?
You know? Yeah, eventually I think that's where you wind up.
Right.
We got just a couple of minutes left here. Let's talk quickly to Don. Don, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you. In Matthew 23:44, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, where he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." One of the people in our class on Bible class on Sunday said that in Psalm, the first word for Lord was not capitalized. And we were trying to find out if there was some sort of difference, I guess, that David was saying it versus Jesus saying it, or if there was a difference in the words.
Right. That is true. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. The utterance of Yahweh to Adonai. Adonai is the Hebrew word for what we usually translate small letters, Lord. Okay, and so Yahweh is the very important name of God, and that in the King James and in the New International Version, and in some other versions like English Standard Version, that'll always be in all caps. Adonai, which can mean a lot of different things. It can mean, you know, just the guy in charge. And there's a lot of people could be an Adonai. So the key here, though, in this passage is the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. And the question that Jesus is raising is, who's David talking about here when he says to my Lord there? And Jesus is going to show that this is an example of a passage that portrays what we'll call Trinitarian theology. Now, some people would argue, well, David's saying the Lord said to my Lord. Okay, who's David's Lord? Who's David's boss? He's the king. Now, some would say, well, it could be Solomon. It could be Solomon. No, it really doesn't. So Jesus says, well, who is this other Lord? And he says, I'm that Lord. I'm the Son of God.
We're out of time.
Oh, I wish we had
good
more
question.
Time.
Yeah, I know. See all those calls come there at the end, and then it's hard to get them all in. Thanks so much, Pastor Walter.
Thank you.
We'll be in 2 Chronicles 28 on Monday with Pastor Ron Rawl. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the questions. Who says we don't do Bible study on Ask the Pastor?
For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.